brothers and sisters, I think we all know basically the format now, so we're not going to repeat ourselves. Just one apology. The notes which I promised last time haven't come through, but God willing we shall have them. They have been promised for the next time. So all the notes which you were promised are on the way. Right, so if we can go straight on to the first chapter of the Apocalypse. And just to remind ourselves that we looked a couple of times ago at the opening of the chapter 1, where we found that it was the Apocalypse. The word for revelation means to bring to light or to uncover that which was hidden of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the basic background to the book, and then last time gave an overall impression and an outline as to what the book was all about. And it's upon that we propose to build. Now, remember the key to the whole of the book of the Apocalypse is in chapter 1 and verse 19, where John was told to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And in the breakdown, we saw that this basically related to the opening vision of chapter 1, the things which he had seen, the seven letters to the seven ecclesias, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And all were pointing forward to what John had seen in this opening vision, the one multitudinous Christ body. Now, before we actually get to that opening vision, there are a few salutations, they are generally termed, which John gives unto us as he opens up this book for us. So we're going to pick up the theme tonight from verse 4 of chapter 1. Whereas we've got it in the Authorised Version, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now we've already seen that the disciple, the apostle to whom the Apocalypse was given to, was John, the beloved disciple, and he was told to write the things that he saw unto these which are styled the seven churches. They are listed for us in verse 11 as being Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven ecclesias in Asia Minor. Now, one particular of those seven we are very familiar with, that of Ephesus. We find Ephesus referred to at length in the Acts of the Apostles. We know that Paul was to write an epistle to them. Timothy was the first recording brother of the ecclesia, and much has been written concerning Ephesus. By inference, we know something about Laodicea, because if you remember, the epistle which was written to the Colossians was to be read to the ecclesia at Laodicea, and vice versa. And a letter which Paul wrote to Laodicea, which is not included in the canon of Scripture, was also to be read out at Colossae. But of the other five, we have no reference at all in the New Testament Scriptures. The other five are not mentioned anywhere apart from here in the Apocalypse. Now, there is a very good reason, perhaps, for that, as we shall see as we come to analyse the epistles. But what we find is, if we had a map, as I'm sure we've looked at before, of Asia Minor, what basically happens, if you started at Ephesus, you go in a circle and you come back to Laodicea. And dotted around that circle are these seven ecclesias. And if you were to draw a straight line from Ephesus, you could go straight into Laodicea. And therefore the seven, there were not only seven of course, but the seven were chosen to give the impression of the completeness of the ecclesial situation. Seven, as we know, scripturally speaking, means completion. We all have to think back to Genesis, and we find that on 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested because everything was complete. And seven has that uniqueness throughout the scriptures of speaking of that which is complete. And therefore, although these seven ecclesias literally existed, they were to be representative of the whole of the ecclesias throughout all the ages. And that's why we have, after every epistle, as we shall see, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And therefore, although the Lord Jesus, through John, was to write specifically to them, they were representative of all. That's why there are seven, and not eight and not nine, just to give this idea of completeness. Now, the reason the word ecclesia is preferred to the word church in many occasions is purely from a clarification. When, like we have the idea of the phrase the Holy Spirit, we all know that in the Authorized Version it is rendered as Holy Ghost. And in the original intention, the idea is exactly the same. But to avoid any confusion, to clarify exactly what was intended, we prefer as a body to use the phrase the Holy Spirit. And that basically also applies to the word church, because there are many so-called denominations, so-called churches around us. And most people's idea of a church is a building, the place where people meet to worship. Now, that's not the idea at all conveyed in the original Greek. My lexicographer on my left will support the theory that the word ecclesia, that is rendered in the Greek, and it's just purely translated or transliterated into the English as ecclesia, is referring to the body of people, the people themselves, the brethren and sisters, no reference at all to the building. It literally, in the Greek, is derived from two words, ek, meaning out of, and klesis, meaning a call or an invitation. So the idea is the called out ones, those who have been called out for a specific purpose. Now, to underline this, if we go to Acts chapter 15, we all get the idea in what James has to say in the 15th chapter of Acts. Remember, the 15th chapter is all about the Jerusalem conference, when the apostles and the elders gathered to determine whether or not the Gentiles who had come into the truth had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. And there was much debate upon the situation. And in the midst of this, it was James, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 15, who said, "Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And we all know that James was not just referring to those who had been called out at that time, but was going to refer to all, even us in these last days, who have likewise been called out as a people for God's name. And that's basically and precisely what the word ecclesia is trying to get over. It's a called out ones, the invitation of God to come out from the Gentiles to be a people for his name. Therefore, it's referring to the brethren and sisters. And therefore, again, to be more accurate to the word, it is generally accepted by us as a body to render this, render churches as ecclesias. There is only one true ecclesia. There is only one true body of Christ. And that, as far as we know in these days, goes under the name of Christadelphia. But the principle remains the same. It's those whom God has called out to be this special people unto himself. So the ecclesia then is this group of people who have accepted the invitation to come out of the Gentiles to be a people for his name. And it's significant that apart from one reference in the Acts of the Apostles, every reference to the word church in the New Testament is under the Greek word ecclesia. And the one exception is where it's given as temples in the Acts of the Apostles. We can look it up if you want to show the distinction. It's in, I'll read you in a second. Acts chapter 19. Reading from verse 35, "When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, What man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now obviously, if we put the word ecclesia there, it makes nonsense of the context. It was Paul who is referring to. Now you cannot imagine the great apostle to the Gentiles being a robber of the ecclesias. And the word in the Greek is literally rendered as temples elsewhere. And it's just been unfortunately mistranslated by the authorities who compiled the authorized version to put in the word churches. But in the Greek, it is not the word ecclesia. It is the one rendered other places as temples. John, I'm sure, will give us the actual Greek word later if we want it. But it's the only time where in the authorized version we've got the word church or churches, where in the Greek it is not ecclesia. That's the only exception in the whole of the New Testament. So again, as we are going to refer to the book of Revelation as the apocalypse, to avoid any confusion with the other revelations of God in the rest of the Bible, we shall, for the purpose of the study, use the word ecclesia, because I personally feel it is the correct way, and it certainly saves any misunderstanding. When we speak of ecclesias, we know precisely what is meant. Brethren and sisters who have been called out for a specific purpose. So it was under these seven representative ecclesias, which were in Asia, which John was to write. And he introduces himself in verse 4 with the typical introduction as we read elsewhere in the epistles. Grace be unto you and peace. Again, we could go to many epistles and find that this is a very common way by the apostles of expressing an introductory mark. Grace, peace, love, faith, and all these other things. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, just for a moment, brothers and sisters, we have the idea of faith, sorry, we have the idea of grace conveyed for us in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 8, the verse we all know well, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So grace is the gift of God. It is generally rendered as divine favour. But most authorities, and I don't know whether John will agree here, most authorities will go further than that and say it means unmerited divine favour. Would you support that one? Because we don't deserve it. We've been called out to the glorious things which the gospel brings out for us. Not because there's any merit in us. It's unmerited, as far as we're concerned, that God has extended his grace, his favour, to each one of us. And so, as Paul expresses it here, by unmerited divine favour, we are to be saved. Because whatever we may have done, whether we be a Paul or an Abraham, nobody could stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment day and say, I deserve to be given salvation because what I have done for God. There is no person who could ever stand in that sense. And therefore, whatever salvation is given unto us, it's unmerited, because after all, we shall be unprofitable servants at the end of the day. Now, I know this is all familiar to us, brothers and sisters, but again, we shall come to a very good reason for underlining this as we go back to the fourth verse of John of the Apocalypse. But before we do, let's go back to John's Gospel in chapter 1. Because John, who we should be referring to later on in our studies tonight, God willing, brings before us something very, very important in this connection. Now, we're all familiar with John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But let's read on. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred
before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So this grace, which has been extended to us from the Father, has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may seem obvious, but we shall see the import in that phrase, which we have in verse 4 of Apocalypse 1, from him that is, that was, and that is to come. Because what we're going to find, as we probably already know, is the intricate involvement of the Father with the Son. And the principle we want to take, as far as we are concerned, and as far as the readers of the Apocalypse are concerned, those servants to whom it was given, that grace came through Jesus Christ. Now there's something else very interesting. If we go back to Ephesians, but this time chapter 4. Now there are many, many references we can give to grace, but I'm sure the import of it is understood. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes what I personally believe is a very profound statement. After emphasizing the unity of everything, verse 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, verse 6, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the apostle states categorically, we've all had this grace extended to us. We've all been given grace, this unmerited divine favour. Now we could go to many parts of the scriptures and show that we must grow in grace and all sorts of things. But the principle I want us to remind ourselves of is that each one of us has been given grace. Now you'll notice it's been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And to me the implication in that is that we may have all been given it differently. The measures may not have been the same. And that's going to depend, to my mind, upon the talents which are given to every man as the Father and the Son have seen fit. Now again, we could go back to the parable of the talents, but I'm sure we're all sufficiently knowledgeable of them to understand that some had got 10, some had got 8, 5, 4, down to 1. And it was not a question as to the one having the advantage and the other not. It was a question of what they all did with the talents which they had been given. Now if we apply this principle to grace, the Father, through the Son, has told us we've all been given grace. Now, why do we need grace? So that we can respond to His grace, to His goodness, so that we can reflect the sort of lives and characters that He desires to see in those who He has called out to be special unto Him. So nobody could ever stand before God or the Lord Jesus Christ and say, there was no hope for me. I never had a chance. It was all right for this brother or that sister. They had all these talents which were far better than I got. Paul makes it categorically clear that we've all been given grace. Maybe in different measures, as we have said. But we've all got the ability to be able to reflect the grace which has been extended to us. Whether we do or not depends on ourselves. And that's what the Lord will judge at the end of the days. But no one can ever say that they've never had a chance to be able to respond to the goodness of God. And so basically, when we come down and think about it, no one honestly can ever say there is no hope for me. We have all been given grace. And it's up for us to, because of our understanding of the word, to develop that grace more and more. And this is what the Apocalypse is reminding us of, that John is extending the grace of God to those who have been called out. Because remember, the Apocalypse is for those servants who would respond to the call of the gospel message. But apart from grace, he goes on to speak of peace. Grace be unto you and peace. Again, with my learned friend on my left, the word again in the Greek, as I understand it from the authorities, is not purely peace in the sense that we had in the Falklands, that when the war ceased, there was peace. It's not just a cessation of war. Peace, scripturally defined, is a binding together. Now, we have more reference, obviously, in the Hebrew with the word shalom. And the idea, again, is not just peace. We hope you're not at war. But the object of the peace is that all may be bound together in one. Now, again, if we go back to Ephesians, we shall see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 again. Verse 12, at one time, he says, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And what the apostle, as we know, is underlining here is the way that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has reconciled us to God. We who were estranged from all the things which belonged unto him have been brought together as one with him on the basis of our understanding of what Messiah did, so that we may be at peace with God. There might be this binding together with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God himself of those who have been called out to be reconciled unto him. Now in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet declares, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that is an obvious statement of fact. There can be no peace, scripturally defined, for the wicked before God. Because how can there be a binding together, a unity, between a righteous father and son, and wickedness amongst mankind? There can be none. And you will find, as you go through the scriptures of truth, one thing always will precede peace, and that's righteousness. Remember it was said of Melchizedek? Just have a look at it. We're in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And this by no means is exhaustive of the principle which the scriptures brings before us time after time. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now remember that wonderful reference in Hebrews 2, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Where the Apostle Paul seems to be underlining word after word that Jesus Christ was of our nature. I believe we've got the same phraseology here. To whom also Abraham, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace. So in this reference to Melchizedek, the apostle is emphasizing that unless he was a king of righteousness, he could never be a king of peace. Because there is no peace to the wicked, therefore if there is no peace to the wicked, there can only be peace to the righteous. Therefore righteousness must precede peace. So as far as mankind is concerned, they can never be at peace with God unless first of all they have accepted the invitation which God has extended to them through Jesus Christ to come out of the Gentiles into covenant relationship with him, so that being justified by his grace, we may have peace with God. And that's the way Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 5. It's worth having a look at it, because it brings together this idea. Romans chapter 5, in the opening couple of verses, where the apostle says, therefore being justified, and the word literally means to be made righteous. That's what he's saying. To be made righteous, not of our own, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only upon that basis, having been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can ever hope to have this oneness with the Father and Son. And so John, like the rest of the apostles, didn't just pluck out words out of the air, as we would say by day, saying dear brother or dear sister. The word grace and the word peace has tremendous import. Because what John was wanting us to consider, that this apocalypse was given unto the servants who comprise the ecclesia, to whom God has extended his grace so that they might be at peace with him. And as the apocalypse has been given unto no other, it's not being given to the Gentiles or the world at large, so this divine favour, this unmerited divine favour to reconcile brethren and sisters to God, has been given to those who have responded to the call. And so John, reminding us of this in chapter 1 and verse 4, says this great promise from him, which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. The last phrase we shall look at later. But you will notice that verse 4 has obviously a reference to God himself, because verse 5 goes on to speak, and from Jesus Christ. So the one referred to, which is, which was, and which is to come, is obviously God, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we could express it in the clearer terms, John is saying to the seven ecclesias, grace be unto you and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course there is very good reason why he expresses it in the phrase that we have there in verse 4. From him which is, which was, and which is to come. Now you'll notice a similarity in terminology between that verse 19 of chapter 1, upon which we have hinged the apocalypse, where John was to write the things he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, the past, the present, and the future. So John was introducing God as someone in the past, someone in the present, and someone in the future. Now, for those who want the actual pages, because I was asked at the beginning of the commencement of the classes a few weeks ago now, that where Brother Thomas in Eureka gives a detailed exposition of what we might be looking at, some people expressed a desire to have the page numbers. Brother Thomas, in volume 1 of Eureka, page 89-111, has much to say concerning him which is, which was, and which is to come. Did you get the page? Yeah? Yeah, good. So if you want an extended version there, there are perhaps a few things which we can add to that, which we shall do as the time goes on. But first of all, we want to try and get to the bottom of why God, or through John, God is introduced to us in this way. From him which is, which was, and which is to come. Let's get some fundamental doctrines concerning God clear in our minds. Can we go to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, opening a couple of verses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now if we take this all-embracing phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, it obviously is going to encompass a God which was, which is, and which is to come. Because from the beginning he was, and from and to eternity he will be. And he is at this present moment in time. So what we've got in Apocalypse 1 verse 4 is a clear statement of fact, which we take as a matter of faith, that God has been from everlasting and will be to everlasting. To express it in New Testament phraseology, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 15, Paul says, which in his time he shall show us, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. God didn't derive immortality, he wasn't given it, he was there from the beginning of time. God only hath immortality. If we're to go back to Isaiah in chapter 45, well, there's many references to Isaiah, but let's just take one. Isaiah chapter 45. God emphasizes all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. We go down to verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the hosts have I commanded. And we could go on and on and on. The Bible speaks eloquently of this God whom we worship. And so there has never been and never will be a period of time when there was not a God. And therefore, John speaks of him as him which was, which is, and which is to come. Now, if we could just for a moment go forward in the Apocalypse to chapter 11. Now, by the very nature of what we're going to read, you will understand the period of time the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation is speaking about. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And so we know that this seventh angel is heralding in the kingdom of God. And the 24 elders, verse 16, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. Now, it may or may not surprise you, but the Authorized Version is about the only version in which that phrase of verse 17 is expressed in the way we've got it. Every other one I've been able to come across, and again, John may be able to verify it actually from the Greek, but if we take the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, Diaglot, the Emphasized, whatever version, they all render it in only two phrases. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. The phrase art to come is omitted. So what John has been given in the Apocalypse is a development of God. He spoke of him in the first chapter of one who was, is, and was to come. But in the 11th chapter, when he is speaking of the kingdom of God being established, he only expresses him in two ways, which is and which was. In other words, there was no ought to come. And you're going to say to me, well, that's incredible. Are we saying that after the kingdom of God, there will be no God? Of course not. From everlasting to everlasting, there will be God. But what the Revelator is trying to indicate is how we are to interpret the phrases which aren't, which are, and which are to come. In other words, he's not trying to indicate God from everlasting to everlasting. But what he's indicating is a manifestation of God at a time in the past, a time in the present, and in the first chapter, a time in the future, which in the 11th chapter was then accomplished, because the kingdom of God was established. That, to me, gives us a clue in the book itself to how we interpret the phrases. You all seem a bit perplexed, but just bear with me for a few moments, and hopefully all will become clear. But that's the key, that's the basis which we start from. Now let's get on to familiar ground. Let's go back to John chapter 17. Now the prayer of Jesus Christ, so beautifully expressed in John chapter 17, to me, in a very simplified way, gives us the understanding of the phrases we are looking at. These words spake Jesus, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, if we were to go through the 17th chapter of John, Jesus Christ builds up the picture which is epitomized for us from verse 21 onwards. And the whole of the prayer is dedicated towards what verse 21 onwards is expressing. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. If I was to turn to anybody here now and say, what's that mean? You all give me the right answer. It's again a basic doctrine of our faith. What is being expressed here is what we all hope and pray to be part of. As expressed in that opening vision, which we shall go on to see in chapter 1, we've got the wonderful picture of the multitudinous Christ body when peace, this binding together of Father, Son, and those who have been called out, will be complete, perfected, that they all may be one. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, it's not without its significance that the word perfect there in verse 23 is exactly the same word as translated in verse 4 as finished. When Jesus Christ says, I have finished the work, it's I have made it perfect. I have done what the work before me was. And what was that work? That we may all be perfect in one. That was the work of the Lord Jesus. We've read it in Ephesians. That he might reconcile us to to God through the cross. That's what Ephesians 2 is bringing before us. That the only way that we, as imperfect mortal beings, will be reconciled at one with the Father and the Son was through the mediatorship and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's purpose, that he might manifest himself firstly in a son, and secondly in those who have been called to be sons and daughters of the living God. I'm not telling you anything new, it's basic standard doctrine. Now if we go back to John chapter 1, we have there the actual record that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We shall look at this in detail later on, but again we just want to give the basis, the overall impression first of all. So there in the beginning was God, expressed in the Word, because as the psalmist would tell us, he spoke and it was done. The record tells us, by the word of God the heavens and the earth were made. And yet we would say it was by God himself. Well, of course it was. The word went out from him. The purpose, the reason, everything about creation was expressed in what he wanted. And therefore it was the word which was God. But of course, as we know and as we've read in verse 14, that word was made flesh. Now we don't misunderstand it like many denominations, where they tell us that God himself became flesh. We know that's not true. We know exactly what the Bible is teaching us. That God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, came upon the Virgin Mary, and that which was conceived was the Son of God. So we've got the Father manifested in the Son. And through his great sacrifice and the work which he accomplished, the two eventually became one. Not that they became, you know, two parts of a trinity, but we understand exactly what the phrase means. So if we went to John chapter 14, for example, John 14 verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now again, there's no misunderstanding amongst us. We're not believing because the Bible is not teaching us that it was actually God inside Jesus Christ. We know exactly the way God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself, through his power, through his spirit, through his own character. The Son was such a perfect representation of the Father that he could literally say, He that has seen me has seen the Father, because all the goodness and the mercy which God himself had proclaimed in himself, as we shall see later on in Exodus 33 and 34, was seen in reality in the Son. But the chain didn't stop them. That same principle was not only to be seen in the Son, but was to be seen in the sons and the daughters who have been called unto these things through the gospel message. And so, what the apocalypse is trying to get us to appreciate is that when John is referring to him which was, which is, and which is to come, he's speaking of God as he's manifested himself. Firstly, as an individual, which was. Secondly, in the Son, which is. And thirdly, in the redeemed, the multitudinous Christ body, which is to come. Therefore, if we take that on the basis of the 11th chapter of the Apocalypse, and when John reveals him, which was and which is, there is no distinction now between which is Jesus Christ and which is to come, the redeemed, because Christ and the redeemed are now perfected as one. And therefore we've only got the two expressions and not the third, because the bride and the bridegroom have become one, as it was intended from the beginning, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. And that which is natural is that which is spiritual. And therefore the bride and the bridegroom come together as one. So the multitudinous Christ body is complete. We have had the idea of John 17 expressed in reality, that they may be perfect in one. And so that is the idea which the first chapter in verse 4 is wanting us to understand. Not speaking of God from everlasting to everlasting, but the way God has revealed himself, firstly in himself, secondly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thirdly in the redeemed. Now, if we were to take a basic rule of thumb, and again, we understand the expression, what I mean, the basic rule of thumb, that we can't define it totally in this way, but it just helps us to appreciate perhaps the breakdown of the scriptures. If we took the Old Testament scriptures, that's God which was. God revealed himself through the law, through the Psalms and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures speak of God himself. It spoke of others, obviously, the Lord Jesus and the saints in prospect, but it revealed God as he was. The Word, God in the beginning. Then when we come to the New Testament, and up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we have God manifested in a Son. Remember, all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. So God is manifested in the Son. So that takes us from his birth right through to his second coming. But of course, the extension then proceeds to the kingdom age. When the saints are immortalized, then God is not only in the Son, but is also in the multitudinous Christ body. So from him which was, which is, and which is to come, breaks down again the ages of time from the beginning of creation in which God has manifested himself. Now that basically is the way I believe this phrase in verse 4 is to be interpreted. We certainly want to delve into it in far more detail. But what I wanted to establish, first of all, was the basic principle. Now, has anybody got any sort of queries about that? As I say, we shall, God willing, plummet the depths of it to look at the three ideas in great detail, which was, which is, and which is to come. But I want us to, again, put this skeleton before you before we were to hang the flesh upon it. And we all got the basic idea, what John was conveying. So what we have is the essence of what the whole of the Apocalypse is all about. The multitudinous Christ body, because the Apocalypse was given to the servants so that they may know what God had revealed for them. And so we have seen in this very phrase that it was God's intention right from the beginning to express himself and to manifest himself first in a Son and then in the redeemed. And the reason it was in that order, obviously, is that the redeemed could not be reconciled unto God apart from through the Son. And there's a very beautiful phrase if we go to Hebrews chapter 2. When speaking of this one who has made it all possible as far as we are concerned, he says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it becometh him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what the Lord Jesus was not only the means of our reconciliation to God, but was the example, was the one who went before us to show us the way, and that through him many sons will be brought unto glory. He is the head, and we, God willing, will be the body, so that together we may be that perfect unity in which God is pleased to dwell. As we have said, we're not going to go on any further because it's the 9 o'clock time. We want to now, God willing, next time, develop this theme of him which was, which is, and which is to come. But it's on the background and on the basis of what we've already outlined, the way that God has, is, and will manifest himself. May not be a bad idea if we can just have a prayer now and then we can carry on. So I hope it wasn't too basic, but we wanted to start with something from which we can build upon next time, God willing. So let's have any extra comments and questions and criticism or whatever. Yeah, if we go back to chapter 1 of Apocalypse and verse 8, we're going to come up against this, because Christ, obviously speaking in verse 8, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which is was and which is to come, the Almighty. Right? And we're going to see that, because of the context and the very things where it's discussed, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's the same phraseology as God attributes to himself. And we've got the same sort of difficulties where Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of Jesus Christ as being the one who laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. Now we have seen from what we read in Isaiah and other places, it was God. Now we have no difficulty, because of the understanding of the truth, in seeing exactly what is meant. But it's a matter of going through the principles, isn't it, with someone who wants to accept the Trinity, that the Father and the Son were so intrinsically together that, you know, if I can use the phrase, it's only a hair's breadth definition between them. And that's why we tend to want, as a body, to go away a bit from God manifestation, because it's so close to the Trinity ideas. And we're very clever as a body to sort of push on one side things which do, you know, are difficult to explain. And yet basically, when we come back to the Word and speak from the Word, they do become clear, don't they?
I think this is the danger of that.